We want to welcome everyone that's come. With so many of our families away this weekend, it's good to see this good group out on a Sunday night. I looked over at the numbers on the board just a moment ago, and I looked down at the bottom, and I saw that last year we had 240 at our Sunday morning service. And then it dawned on me that today is anniversary Sunday here at Parkway Chapel. This is our 21st year at Parkway Chapel, and last year we had a special celebration. If you'll recall, we had Tommy Steele Sr. here. We had our special 20th anniversary, and that suddenly dawned on me why there was so many last year. It's good to see each one here tonight, and we're especially glad to have with us visiting Charles Oxendine and his wife, and some of the family, I believe, are here. Many of you know Charles Oxendine. He has served the Lord for the last 14 years down in the Pembroke area of North Carolina. Charles labors for the Lord in that area, not only working with one particular chapel, but three. He moves among three different assemblies and ministers regularly to those assemblies. And Charles is in the Winston-Salem area this weekend. He spoke at Fair Oaks Chapel this morning, and we're just really delighted, Charles, to have you with us tonight to minister God's Word. I've known Charles over a number of years in serving the Lord, and he is serving with me on the Southeastern Workers' Conference Committee this year. And it's just a delight to know him and to fellowship with him. And we're glad to have you, brother, and we trust the Lord will bless you and encourage you as you minister to us tonight. Good to have you.
Thank you, Brother Dave. We appreciate the privilege of being here this evening. We trust that as we look into the Word of God this evening, that it will speak to the hearts of each of us as we seek to see what the Word of God has for our hearts. It's a real joy to be here, and we appreciate the privilege of being here. A lot of you, we remember, some of you we don't. And with a face like mine, I'm sure you remember me. But the thing is, it's good to see, renew some of our acquaintances from times back and to see you again. And so those of you that we haven't met before, it's good to get to meet you this evening. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 10? Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and saith, I have found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And the Lord will bless our hearts the reading of his word, I'm sure. One of the things which stands out in the writings of the Apostle Paul is this ardent desire that he had to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. And it is not only that he desired to preach the gospel, but it seemed that there was a tremendous exercise in his heart in regards to preaching the gospel to his own people. And you find that in this portion that we have just read for you, he states this in very distinct language. In the opening verse there, you notice he says, Brethren, my heart's desire to God, or in prayer to God for Israel, is that they might be saved. If you look back in the preceding chapter, in the opening verses there, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, whatever this expression means in verse 3, where he is expressing the idea of being accursed from Christ, there may be differences of opinion in regards to what it means. But there's one thing that we have to agree upon, and that is there was a deep exercise on the part of this man to preach the word of God and to see that his people received the gospel of the grace of God. He wanted his people to be saved. And this, of course, is that which ought to exercise the hearts of every one of the Lord's people tonight. There ought to be a burning zeal in our hearts. There ought to be a burning desire. There ought to be a real, desire within each of our hearts to simply seek by whatever means we can possibly do so to make certain that the Word of God is proclaimed in our area and to other places as well. There should not be a complacent attitude in regards to the proclamation of the Word of God. And so the Apostle is setting the example before us and letting us see and understand something of the real fervent desire that was in his heart and that which ought to characterize us to a great extent, at least as well, and that is a desire to see the Word of God being proclaimed to a lost and dying world. And so we find not only do we, this man proclaiming or having this kind of zeal, you go on down and you see what he is saying. You notice in verse 2, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. People were not acting according to the truth of the Word of God. You see, in verse 3, he speaks of their ignorance in regards to the truth of the Word of God pertaining to the righteousness of God. And so they were simply going about trying to establish a means of acceptance in the presence of God, which they themselves are trying to build up and trying to establish and thinking that by doing so, then they are going to be doing that which is pleasing unto God, and they feel that they're going to have an acceptance into the presence of God. And this is exactly what man is doing all over the world today. Men, generally speaking, there's a tremendous amount of religiousness, we should say, in regards to men's standing in the community and in society. Why, every man, whether he's saved or whether he's not saved, you know, man has some kind of religious entity. You remember whenever the presidential campaign was going on, the last one we understand, I didn't see the program, but I was told that they asked both of the presidential campaign men, both of the candidates, something about their religious experience. And both of them had a religious experience or a religious affinity or a religious identification of some sort. And one of them, if it was nothing more than I sang in the choir whenever I was a boy, or my daddy or my granddaddy was a preacher, or something like this, you see, there's always this thing of religious identification, generally speaking, among the peoples of our world. And this is exactly what was taking place here. There was this religious identification among the nation of Israel, but they were acting in ignorance in relation to what God Himself has established as a means of righteous standing before Himself. I remember one time when I was living in western Kansas. This was about 25 years ago, and a group of us decided we were going to do a religious survey of our town. And we simply wanted to go around. It was a small town. It wasn't too big a job, but we got a few people. We went around into the community and the town there, going door to door, asking people about their religious identification, their church affiliation, so that we'd have some idea as to the nature of the community in which we were a part. And I remember going to this house and knocking on the door, and the fellow came out to the door, and he was looked like he was in his 20s, and we said to him, "Tell me, what is your religious or your church identification?" And he sort of scratched his face a little bit, and he turned around and says, "Honey, what's the name of that church we go to?" Well, you see, he had a religious identification. He had some kind of a religious association. But as far as his knowledge of the truth of the Word of God, and as far as his knowledge of the righteousness of God, he knew absolutely nothing about it. And you see, this is so typical of so many people in the world in which we live. And so there's a great responsibility, and there should be a real drive and a real desire within our hearts to seek by the grace of God to present the gospel of the grace of God to them, and see that men and women are saved by the grace of God. You remember too, do you not, that you think back in the book of Ezra, when the children of Israel were about to be brought back out of the land of captivity, and there was preparation being made in the city of Jerusalem for them to go back and to reestablish their national worship before God. You remember in chapter 9 how Ezra poured out his heart before God in confession and repentance and confession of the fact that the children of Israel, in spite of the fact that they had spent these years in captivity, they were still not ready to turn to the Lord. You see what a horrible thing it is that even having gone under the judgment hand of God, by and large, the people were not exercised about turning to God. And how hard it is and how difficult it is that men and women in the world in which we live today, in the midst of the circumstances of which we know about, yet men and women seem to have a tendency not to want to turn to the Lord as a general rule. But it ought to burden our hearts, and we ought to have a real burden in relation to these things. I remember I heard a man telling about some preacher who, I don't recall his name right at the moment, who was working down, I think it was in New Orleans, Louisiana, years ago. And he had a friend of his who came and visited with him for a while, was spending a week or so at home, in his home with him. And this man was doing a personal work down in some of the roughest parts of the city. And the man related the incident how he said, "Well, would you like to see Bourbon Street tonight?" And so he took him out and he showed him something of the hideousness of the sin which is so characteristic of that street. I know nothing about it except by hearsay. I've never been on the street. But the thing is, he had gone and he went with him for a while, and then he said after he had taken as much of it as he could possibly stand, he decided he would go back to the house. And so he told the brother that he was with there, that he'd like to go back to the house. He said, "Well, you go ahead. I still have work to do down here." And he said he started to walk away, and he had walked off some distance, and he turned around and he looked and he saw that brother leaning up against the lamppost. And he wondered, what in the world has taken place? And he walked up and he went back over there to where he was, and he saw that he was breaking out in perspiration, it seemed, and he thought, maybe he's having a heart attack. And he got up close enough to him, and he says, as he got close enough to him, he heard him say, "Oh God, the sins of this city is breaking my heart." There is a concern. There was a concern for the people in that place. People that many, perhaps, that he knew nothing about. And yet there was a burden in his heart to get the gospel of the grace of God to those sinners. Certainly, no question about those people, apparently, that they needed to be saved. But anyway, the apostle is expressing a desire, expressing his heart, the heart's desire in relation to those around about him as well. And so we find that men and women seeking to go about establishing their own righteousness, and they're not able to do so because God himself has established his own righteousness, and which man himself must accept. You remember Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, but unto the Greeks foolishness." You see, this is the attitude which man has in relation to the preaching of the cross of Christ. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. They can't understand why this man, their Messiah, who came to this world and who came and offered himself to the nation of Israel, how is it possible that this man, who was supposed to be their deliverer, ends up on a cross, ends up being dead? Why, you remember on the morning of the resurrection, we find those two on the road to Emmaus. They're walking along there. Jesus then presences himself along with them and walks along and joins in their conversation. And one of them says to him that we had hoped that it should be he that should deliver Israel. We had hoped. You see, all their hopes were gone. They had hoped that he was going to be their deliverer. Now, to think about a man that they had their hopes in, placed on a cross, we find that their hopes are gone. To the Jews, it is a stumbling block. And of course, to the Greek, it is foolishness to think about a man. Any man who died 2,000 years ago can be of any help to us today. This is the thinking of man and his intellectual reasoning today to a great extent. How is it possible that that man's death can mean anything to us today? We need a living man. And this, of course, is that which men are setting before men and women in the world today. Here's the man you need to look to for your help. A man that can do something for you in the world. But you see, the apostle says this is not the preaching. It is not the preaching of the cross that men are rallying behind and seeking to be a means for their rejoicing in. But you notice here, he says to us, though, that the preaching of the cross, he says, I preach Christ crucified. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, because he goes on down in that same chapter to let us understand, in some rather interesting language there, he says that it talks about the foolishness of God. That's the only time that you find out anything about the foolishness of God. And you say, well, and it's not simply a literal statement here, because God is never taken up with foolishness, but it is a comparative statement that we have here. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. Man would devise all kinds of systems whereby he might be brought into a right standing before God, but God is saying, no, you have to come to the cross of Christ. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it is that which is set before men and women in the world today as a means of salvation. And I say to you very respectfully this evening, if you have never come to the cross of Christ, if you have never received the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary as an offering for your sins and as a payment for your sins, you're still in your sins. You have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have never trusted the finished work on the cross of Calvary, you need to do so today. Come to know him whom to know is life eternal. And so we find then that the apostle is setting before us this expression of the righteousness of God, which God himself has established. You look down in verse 4, he tells us now in Romans chapter 10 that the Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Some say, well, I can live by keeping the law. I've heard that, and you've heard that. A lot of people say, well, I know how I can get to heaven just by keeping the law. Well, that's an interesting statement, because I remember listening to an individual who made that statement, who I considered at the time to be an individual who is very well knowledgeable as far as the gospel is concerned. But when you come to this statement here, the apostle is letting us understand that the Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You see, when one turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's no longer trusting in the law for his righteousness. You know, the problem with the law, one of the problems with the law, first of all, is we don't know it all. I mean, what man can say, I remember every item of it. I've tithed all of my wheat and all of my corn, and I've done all of those things which the law sets forth. That's exactly what the children of Israel said. You remember, before they ever saw the law, they said, whatever the Lord says, we'll do it. But of course, you know, and I know, that we haven't done it, and they didn't do it. And it is only in the ministry of grace that God has been able to save anyone yet. And that's the only way that you and I are saved, and that's the only way that He's saving sinners today, is simply by His grace. And so we find here that He is letting us understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And this is one of the burdens. You remember when Paul wrote to the epistle to the Galatians, how that they were trying to be saved or maintain their salvation, perhaps, by keeping the law. And so we find here that He is letting us understand that the salvation which comes to men and women comes by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the burden of the heart of the Apostle Paul. And it is the burden of the gospel messenger today. And if you're here this evening without the Lord Jesus Christ, we want you to understand. We want you to appreciate the fact that you need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Quit trusting in yourself. Quit trusting in your own works. Quit trusting in what you're able to do, what you're able to produce before God, and simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be gloriously saved. We not only see a burdened heart here, but in this chapter we see also an opened mouth. You see, looking down in verse 9, the apostle, or beginning about verse 8, he says, what saith it? That is, he's talking about the word of God. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, God wants us to open our mouths. I remember a few years ago, there was an elderly gentleman down in the in our community. His name was Samson, a rather common name among our people down there. But his name was Samson, and he, Brother Claude Samson was talking, he was not an astute Bible student. He was not an educated man. He was not a man that would consider himself to be schooled at hardly anything except farming and ditching and things of this nature. But I was in his home visiting with him on one occasion, and here was a man who had tried to get saved his own way for probably 50 years. I think he was close to 50 whenever he finally trusted the Lord and let the Lord save him in his own way. And so we were dealing with him one day, or talking with him, and we were going, he and I, this was after he got saved, we were going over this portion, these verses right here. And he says, you know, it says that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. He said, now that's simple, ain't it? I says, yeah, I reckon it is. He says, well, it just simply means open your mouth and say it. He says, that's all you got to do. Open your mouth and say it. You see, thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You see, many times people try to confound and confuse, and they try to make the Word of God mean some great deep, they got to get into the very deep meanings of these truths, you see. And when you come to a verse like that, and it says, open your mouth and say it. Brother Samson, who was the one that taught me that, and I certainly appreciated it, because it was right on the nail was hit right on the head, and it was exactly right. And so, use your mouth, open your mouth, speak, open your mouth, and he says, if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You know, that's an interesting thing. I've taken this verse and used it on numerous occasions to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've probably done the very same thing. And when I do, I say to them, I said, now that verse is divided into three major sections, three things. And you've got to believe all of it. You've got to believe the whole thing. You can't believe half of it, a part of it, or a third of it. You can't believe part of it and then expect to be saved. And I said, now look what it says, that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You see, the Word of God says in Philippians chapter 2 that God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it's interesting how accurate the Word of God is. It does not say that at the name Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, you'd be bowing your knee to baseball players. You'd be bound, you need a great number of people down in Mexico. I remember being out on the west coast going over right into the edge of Mexico there. My wife had to show me the place. She knew all about it. And so we come up to the border, and here's some little shop over there. And on the Jesus leather goods. And, I didn't see anybody going over there confessing his name, that he was Lord. This man was in business making money. It's not the name Jesus that he's talking about. It says the name of Jesus. And he is identifying an individual here, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The name of Jesus, and he says that his name, the name of that man, not the man's name down in Mexico, not the name of the professional baseball player, but the name of the man Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died on the cross of Calvary, his name, he says, every knee bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so he tells us here that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And that's a third of it, isn't it? Then in believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You know, that's absolutely essential. You can't be saved by a dead Christ. Now, a man who's got a dead Savior someplace, well, what good is he? You see, men will come on the scene today and they will tell you, now here is the doctrine of, and they'll give you the name of their man. You say, well, where is he? Oh, well, he's dead. Well, I don't want to hear about what the dead man has to say. I want to hear about a living man. And so the Lord brings before us here through the apostle here. He says to us that you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified, who was buried, he was raised again from the dead 3 days later. And this is what your Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to believe in a resurrected Christ in order to be saved. You cannot be saved believing in a dead Christ. You cannot be saved believing or wondering, I'm not so sure whether he was really raised or not. And men who deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are not saved individuals. It says you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. So if you are one of those people this evening that you've got reservations in your heart about the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, take heed to the writings of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He says you must believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And you know, I've seen sinners could come along with you right to that point and say, yes, I believe every bit of that. I confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe that God has raised him from the dead. And then you say, well, you got one more thing to believe. Thou shalt be saved. Can you believe that? Well, I don't know whether I can or not. Oh. It's easy, you see, they say, to believe about Jesus. It's easy to believe about what he has done and what has happened. It's easy to believe about something that occurred 2,000 years ago. But when it comes to me now, placing my trust in this work, the work which he has done, sometimes men and women stumble over that very simple thing. But God says, thou shalt be saved. And I'll tell you, if I went down to the bank tomorrow and the fellow looked at me and says, somebody's been down here and deposited $100,000 in the bank for you, and here's the receipt. I don't know whether I will believe that or not. He'd probably take me out having a head examined. What? Yeah, praise the Lord, I'd say. Give me the book. Sure, I'd claim it for myself, and you would too. And so you see, the Word of God here is presenting the gospel to men and women, the offer of salvation, and says, now, here is the way it is. Here is how simple it is. Now, if you simply stand in before God, and you will accept the testimony of God in relation to these things, he says you'll be saved. And instead of about arguing about it, say, yeah, give it to me. This is what I want. Thou shalt be saved. open mouth, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. You remember the psalmist says in Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Do you have that new song this evening? Can you say, I am redeemed by the blood of Christ. I am numbered with the redeemed of the earth. He has put a new song in my mouth. You remember, if you listen at all to the songs of this world, the song of this world is heartaches, trouble, disappointments, longings. Oh, I wish I were yonder, and I wish somebody else was here, and I wish this weren't here, and I wish that was somebody other way. This is the song of the world. No wonder they're so downhearted. No wonder they're so filled up, and no wonder they're so prone this evening to be having to do something to distract their minds completely away from what is in this world. Because there's no joy. But you see, the songwriter says, he's put a new song in my mouth. I remember, when was it Johnny Cash about made his return about 20 years ago? You know, the newspaper said that he came out singing about hard times. And he said, they said he had it etched in his face. Those hard times had left the scars, and he laughed all the way to the bank because he had people believing that he was still on hard times. That's the world. Deceit. The psalmist says he's put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and shall fear and shall trust in the Lord. You know, if we were joyful Christians and if we were going forth manifesting this kind of characteristics in our life, maybe there would be more people looking on us and saying, you know, I'd love to have what that fellow's got. I'd love to have what that woman's got. Wouldn't that be a marvelous thing to have people to look at us and say, oh, I want to have what that person's got. Well, we got a new song. Do we have the new song? Are we tuned up? But a new song in my mouth. You see, back in chapter 3 of the book of Romans, it tells us something about the wicked man's mouth. And man, I tell you, that's, when you read what it says in there, look down in verse 13, he says, their throat is an open sepulcher. That's just like the doctor looking down in your tonsils, and he says, there's nothing but a graveyard in there. That's all's in your mouth. Graveyard, it's the song of death, it's the speech of death that the individual has. Down in verse 14, the mouth is full of cursing. My, what a horrible thing. Verse 19, we know that all things which are, what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth shall be stopped. A.P. Gibbs tells the story of a man who was, or a family, where had this dear lady in the family. And said she was one of these church-going ladies who was so moral and so upright and so upright, you know. Things were just right. She was the finest woman in town. If you didn't believe it, ask her. She'd tell you how good she was. And if she could tell you about how religious she was. But the one problem, he said, she had was she had never been born again. And so it's one day, for some reason, the family invited this preacher out to the house. And the preacher, got in there and got in touch with this lady who was telling about all of it. He said she was going on, rattling off out like a machine gun, telling how good she was. And then all of a sudden she stopped to get her breath. And he said, and so that preacher said, lady, let me ask you something. Has God ever stopped your mouth? Has God ever stopped your mouth? What? Has God ever stopped your mouth? What do you mean? And turn to this verse right here, verse 19. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Has God ever stopped your mouth? Or are we still running around bragging about how good we are? Every mouth stopped. All the world guilty before God. Have you seen yourself as a guilty sinner before God? If not, you need to see that. You need to realize that I'm a lost, unworthy sinner, unworthy the least of the mercies of God, and turn to him whom to know his life eternal. Open mouth. God stops our mouth,
Then he opens it and puts a new song in it and gives us something to sing about. The burdened heart, the open mouth, and looking down in verse 15, you see running feet. Running feet. He says there, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You see the responsibility there? Verse, beginning back in verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on whom they have not believed? How can they believe on whom they have never heard? How can they hear without a preacher? Now, how, then he says, how shall they preach except they be sent? Then it's written, he says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. What a good description of those who are going forth proclaiming the truth of the word of God, the gospel of the grace of God. Beautiful feet, he says, you can have. You want to have beautiful feet? I don't know what kind of feet you have, but if you want to have beautiful feet, he says, then you can be one of those people that go around proclaiming the gospel of peace to a lost and dying world. A man, when I was in Pennsylvania, a man told me there was a fellow down in North Carolina, and I know he's not here tonight because I found him one night. I told this story in another place, and after the meeting was over, he came up and said, I'm that man. But he said there was a man down in North Carolina told him one night, said he was visiting in the house, he says, you know, my wife's got camel feet. Camel feet? Yeah, my wife's got camel feet. What in the world are camel feet? He says they can go weeks without water. Well, so I done found the man. He's not here tonight. So no, you wise needn't get worried about it. But here you got beautiful feet. Beautiful feet. Feet that are busily engaged in going from place to place proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. Showing people the way to be saved. You know, there's a lot of things which people can be involved in. They can be going from place to place planning destruction. They can be going from place to place doing all kinds of hideous things. Just in our community, just a week ago, last weekend, there were three fellows riding down the road. Right there in our community. Don't know the details about it, but here they are going down the road in their car, it seemed, from all the indications. Some guy, for some, how he did it, well, I don't know. But they ended up with their heads almost blown out with a magnum rifle or pistol. We don't know for sure. Here they are, three fellas going down in the road. Some man, his feet filled or swift to shed blood, we're told back in Romans chapter 3. The feet are swift to shed blood. You see, here's a man who is bent on sending men into eternity. And there's a good possibility that all three of the men that was in the car ended up in hell before during that very day. Sending men to hell. The beautiful feet are men and women who are going forth proclaiming peace to this world. Now, if you want to have beautiful feet, here is the opportunity. Going from place to place proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. You only have to go out to your neighbor's house. Go down to the road, go out to people where people are, and offering them, showing them and telling them about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a burdened heart, there's an open mouth, there's running feet, and in verse 21, there's an outstretched hand. All day long I stretch forth my hands into a disobedient and gainsaying people. It's the hand of God. It's the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ reaching out to men and women, if you please. In the book of the Acts, chapter 3, you find these disciples going into the temple at the hour of prayer. And we're told there that there was a certain man, who was lame from his mother's womb. And he was being carried, and he was laying daily at the gate. And we see him sitting, lying there by the gate. And there's Peter and John about to go into the temple. And he's begging them of an alms. And Peter says, look on us. Oh, I like that. Look on us. We're not empty-handed. We've got something you need, mister. But he says, now, silver and gold, we've got none. Oh, my goodness. That's what I was wanting. No, but he says, such as I have, give I unto thee. And then it says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And notice what else. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And then he says, put your feet down, mister, so you can stand up. And let him down so that he could be able to manifest the power of God in his life. Outstretched hand. Look on us. We've got some. You know, Christians ought to be, well, you know, the Christians are the wealthiest people in the world. Our hands are filled with the riches of God himself. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Many times we act like we don't have a thing to offer to the world. But you know, we've got the message of the gospel of the grace of God. And we've got the message which can show a man how that he can have peace with God. And it ought to be that which ought to cheer our hearts, and it ought to be a real desire within each of our hearts to be able to go forth proclaiming the truth of the Word of God to those round about us. The Apostle Paul, again, writing to the Ephesians, you remember, when you look in chapter 3 of that epistle, he makes a rather outstanding statement. As you read to the opening, verses of chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, he speaks about the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. And then he goes on to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a mystery of Jesus Christ in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And what is the mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Fellow heirs, partakers in Christ. There was a time, you read back in chapter 2, that we were alienated from God. We were strangers from the covenant of promise. We were without hope, without God in this world. My, what a marvelous message of the grace of God. No longer are we outside. No longer are we left out. And if you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise is to you that you can have life eternal through the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you here tonight without him? Don't go home without him. And if you're here tonight and you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, may it be that we'll have a burdened heart to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. An open mouth proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. Running feet, going about, seeking to proclaim the truth wherever we go. An outstretched hand, if it is no more than having a gospel tract to place into the hand of someone who knows not the Lord Jesus Christ. We, the Gentiles, should be fellow heirs in the same body, brought into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. My, that's enough to make us shout this evening if we got any shouting in. To know that we're linked with God for time and for eternity. May it please the Lord that our hearts will be refreshed. Brother Don, if you have a closing song, you could sing a verse or two of that.